Okay, I recognize that it's 10 minutes to the hour right now and there's hamburgers outside cooking. Am I going to be okay if I take about 20 minutes here to exposit this text for us this morning? Everybody say yes, because I'm going to do it no matter what. I've had Julia order a book that council is going to be studying together both this fall and into the winter. It's a book called Mission Drift. It's an award-winning book given an award by Christianity Today. The authors make a persuasive argument that Christian organizations, Christian institutions, and Christian churches are in danger. And what they're in danger of today especially is something that these authors call, as per the title of the book, mission drift. Mission drift is what happens, they say, when over time a Christian organization loses its reason for being. The very reason it was founded, after time goes on, is not the reason that it exists for anymore. And they give a multiplicity of examples of this and say, watch out, mission drift is prevalent in the world today. Safeguard yourself, churches, against mission drift. See if you can guess what this was the founding mission statement for which school. The mission statement goes as follows: to be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Any guess? What is it? It's Harvard University, which today, as a school, has no fundamental relationship to its founding vision. None. About 80 years after Harvard was founded, a group of New England pastors were very, very concerned about the school and saw it drifting, and so they started another school. They found somebody with money who was willing to get behind the vision and put a boatload of money behind the new vision, where it would be about light and truth, and they would train people for the ministry. Any guesses what that school was called? Yale. Today, Yale has no fundamental relationship with its founding vision either. The YMCA's charter mission statement reads like this: our object is the improvement of the spiritual condition of young men engaged in houses of business by the formation of Bible classes, family and social prayer meetings, mutual improvement societies, or any other spiritual agency. Today, the Y, as we know it, is nothing other than, as they will say, a family fitness center. And there's argument about whether it's actually a for-profit or non-for-profit organization. Mission drift. It happens. And just parenthetically, I might say, one of the reasons the book points out, one of the main reasons, is besides cultural change, what happens is that these institutions become financially needy, and then they have people with lots of money who come along and say, we will support you financially, but only if you soft pedal that kind of Christian stuff. You know, it gets in the way of doing what you actually need to be on about. We need Christian philanthropists who will get behind the Christian vision. That's just a parenthesis. But friends, ministry or mission drift happens to churches as well. You know, instead of calling people into a relationship with Jesus that is predicated on faith and repentance and a response to the grace of God, sometimes in the church today, we can invite people to embrace Jesus as something of a personal life coach so that you can have your best life now. Instead of calling people into a ragtag, ragamuffin group of people like we are here, into the messiness of serving and learning to love one another. Look at the New Testament documents, right? What are we supposed to be learning to do here? Love one another, love one another. If you love one another, the church will know that I have come. But sometimes we turn the church into a vendor of religious goods and services. We're more worried about entering the marketplace of religious goods and services instead of being what the New Testament calls us to be, which is actually really, really messy. Mission drift. It happens to Christian institutions, organizations, and it happens to churches. The reason I want on this ministry launch Sunday And this Sunday, where we're going to be installing new elders and new deacons and new council members, is because my heart's greatest desire, and I know all of staff's greatest desire and the leadership's greatest desire, is that here at Willoughby CRC, we remain mission true. We want to be mission true. But that begs the question, what exactly does it look like for us as a church to be mission true? There's two ways that we can answer this. You could, of course, answer this in a special way or a specific way, according to what I talked about 2 weeks ago. What is our special calling as a church? You know, we're part of the Christian Reformed Church. What does it mean to be faithful to the reality that we're a Christian Reformed Church? We're not, say, Roman Catholic. We're not Baptist. We're not Pentecostal or whatever. We could talk about it in a special way, and then even more specially, as being a part of the 21st century, as being a part of Willoughby, where they're saying 30,000 people will be here, extra people, within the next 10 to 15 to 20 years. That's a lot. What does it mean to be Willoughby Church in that? Or we can answer it generally, from about 20,000 feet up. And that's the way I'd like to look at it this morning. From a broad perspective of Scripture, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be a community of people who are in some sense together as disciples of Jesus? You know, who are we? There are several ways that we can answer this question as well. According to Scripture, we could begin to talk about the Great Commission and our call to go out to all the nations and preach the gospel, baptizing them. That means getting people together in the community and teaching them to obey everything God has called us to. That's one way we could talk about it. We could talk about the kingdom of God and our call to be kingdom people, setting up little pockets of heaven on earth, which is to say, as we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, we're supposed to set up little colonies of heaven. Awesome. We could talk about it also. A third way would be conceptually, according to a big, broad concept in Scripture, like the concept of shalom, which is a beautiful way about thinking about our calling as a church. To be a people who seek justice and peace in every realm of relationship with one another, with ourselves and ourselves in God and the whole entire shalom. That's another way. Another legitimate way to think about our calling and being here as a church, however, and being mission true, is according to one single concept. Presence. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be a people of presence. Or more accurately, we are to be a people of the presence. Or more accurately, again, we are to be a people in whom the presence resides, who are in the presence of God. God is present with us. And then, as people with God and in whom God resides, we are to be the God is to be his presence through us for the benefit of the world. Presence in, presence with, presence through us for the good of the world. This is also another way from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and I would argue maybe the most broad way of thinking about our calling as a church. We are to be a people who host the presence of God for the benefit of the world. Presence in us, presence around us, presence through us for the world. 2 Kings 4 is a magnificent example of just what this means for us as a church. And I would say specifically now, one of the specific challenges this issues to us in our day today. I think that we face with a challenge that is addressed in 2 Kings 4. I'm going to get to that in a moment. Before I do, let me just very briefly establish that from the beginning to the end of Scripture, we can think about ourselves and are encouraged to think about ourselves as a people of the presence who are called to host the presence for the benefit of the world. You ready? Genesis 1, verse 1 is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit of God hovers, or the wind of God, or the breath of God. The word ruah in Hebrew can mean all of them. Spirit of God, wind of God, the breath of God, the glory of God, is hovering over the surface of the waters, which is a symbol of chaos. And then, to make a long story short, after 7 days, God has brought order out of chaos and constructed, as we compare the story against other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, we know that God has now, and we're to understand, he's created his palace temple, as I've talked about before. The last thing the king does, or the deity does, after creating his palace temple in a battle with chaos, is he takes his Sabbath rest, which is exactly what we see in Genesis 1. The other thing he does is he installs his functionary, his image bearer, his idol, at the center of his temple. That's the one who is going to represent him, or better, represent him in the physical realm. Here's something interesting about Genesis 1, though. In every other instance in Scripture where you have God making a physical abode for himself, it ends the same way. The tabernacle is filled with what? The presence of God, which is called the glory of God, which is nothing other than the visible manifestation of God's presence. The temple, after Solomon completes its building, is filled with what? It's filled with the glory of God. It's filled with the presence or breath of God. But in Genesis 1, you have no such filling, and you're meant to scratch your head. And then it's followed up by a sequel creation account, where you have the creation of humanity. The whole temple isn't filled, but now you have an image bearer or a little idol, i.e. the human being, who is filled with... So that's why later in Scripture we're called the temple of God as human beings. From the very beginning of the creation, we were to be, and we were, little microcosmic temples, tabernacles of God. And where are Adam and Eve placed? Well, they're placed in the Garden of Eden. It's like the Holy of Holies. Here we have the direct and immediate manifestation of God's presence in Eden. And the point is, the rest of the palace temple is not yet filled with the glory of the Lord. Order has not been brought out of chaos. There are still wild and woolly things outside of the garden. Humanity is to be fruitful and multiply. Another way of saying this is humanity is to multiply the glory of God, the presence of God, going out beyond the reaches of the garden, transforming it with the presence of God. They are a people in whom the presence resides, the glory of God. Remember, God blows into Adam. They live within the presence, and they're to take that presence out of the garden, transforming the rest of the world, which is still in a state of chaos. But as we know, Adam and Eve rebel against God, they revolt against God, and the glory that is in them departs, or as later Judaism would say, it's as though Adam and Eve were vested with garments of glory, and when they sin, those garments are taken off, which would explain why they are naked and ashamed. They lose glory, they see their nakedness, and they feel ashamed. And they're also kicked out of the immediate presence of God. They're out of the garden. The cherubim are set so they can't get in. Now, the rest of redemptive history is about a recovery of the presence of God. God elects Abraham and Israel. And what is their destination to be? I'm going to put you in a land, and there's going to be a temple, and I will live with you, Israel. The later prophets of Israel say, and God will send forth his spirit, and God will come into you, and God will give you a new heart. But as we know, by the end of the Old Testament, Israel has been a singular failure. So God sends Jesus, and behold, this is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is one, remember the baptism. Interestingly, the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and he rests. Here is God with. Here is God in this new human being. And because of what Christ does on the cross, what does he establish? He establishes a people who he will be with. God himself will be with. And gift of the Spirit, God will be in. Don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift my Father promised. The gift of the Spirit. What are we? We are a people of the presence. We are a people who are to host the presence of God within and live in the presence of God for the transformation of the world. And you know what? It's power. It's power to live in the presence of God and have God live within and then live out of that center in the world. Jesus' life is a flagship example of what happens when somebody is fully alive with the presence of God and in the presence of God. And you will say, yes, but doesn't Jesus only do what he does, you know, cleansing lepers and raising the dead and giving the blind sight and making the deaf hear and the like of that? Doesn't Jesus only do all of that stuff because he is divine? Well, what if he did it because he is fully human? Jesus says in John's gospel, I can only do what I see the Father doing. In Philippians, Paul says that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a human being. And in church history, it's been given a word, a big word. It's called the kenosis theory, that God emptied himself of his powers of divinity and lived a fully human life. The author of Hebrews says it as well. Jesus became like us in every way except he was without sin. Was it really that Jesus was able to do what he did because he was divine? Or is it that Jesus was able to do what he did because he was fully human? Which is to say, a person in whom God was dominant and around whom God was present and who lived for the benefit, therefore, of other people. Elisha and Elijah themselves, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings as we see them, are notable in this regard. Why? Because they did almost every single thing Jesus did, minus rising up from the dead themselves with a new resurrection body. That seems to be the singular territory of Jesus himself, and for very good reason. But they cleansed lepers. They made the sick well. They had powers over sight and blindness and the like of that. And they did some other pretty cool stuff too, like Elisha made axe heads float and he separated the Jordan River. Maybe when we are a people of the presence, in whom God is dominantly present, around whom God is existing, maybe too this kind of power is available to us today in the church. You say, yeah, but Ed, seriously, you know, like really? Maybe that was just them and it's not really for us. Well, what did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, you will do even greater things than I have done. Really, Lord? Yes, really. Okay. So the next question is then, but how do we figure that one out? Are you experiencing this kind of power in your life? How do we figure this one out? If that power is available to us as a people of the presence, what do we do with that? Where do we go with that? Why are we not experiencing the same kind of unleashing of God's power in our own lives? I'm going to be honest with you. I do not know the answer to this question. For me, this is a big mystery, but I'm going to tell you this. It's not going to get me stop praying. I am not going to settle for less than an experience that God suggests that we can have in the church. I mean, how much fun would it be in the church if we could start experiencing more of that kind of stuff? I don't know the answer to this question, why that power isn't being unleashed through us more. But I do have some possibilities of an answer that Scripture gives me. For example, it may be a matter of a lack of faith. Jesus himself, we see in Mark's gospel, sometimes cannot do the miraculous, awesome deeds that he does because there's a lack of faith. Maybe sometimes that's same for us. At other times, there's a lack of faith and Jesus heals him. It doesn't answer everything, but maybe that's one of the reasons. Maybe it's the presence of sin, a lack of holiness. You see, with both Jesus and with Elijah and Elisha, that they are very holy people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the reason some of you have fallen sick and are dying is because there's sin in the body of Christ. Not as all well in the body of Christ. That may be another reason. It may not be the reason. Healings take place to people who are living in sin as well. That's not necessarily it either. It could be a lack of basking or soaking in the presence. It is notable to me that Jesus, on a regular basis, goes and gets alone with the Father. Before it is even light outside, he goes on a mountain to pray. Maybe there is a sense in which we have to be present to the presence in order to be filled with it in a way that it becomes a dominant force in our lives. It could simply be that we need a transformation of the imagination. Our view of the miraculous might be too narrow. You know what the greatest miracle is in the New Testament? It's not the resuscitation of a human body. That's an awesome miracle. I'd actually really love to see the kind of thing Elisha does in our text. That's not the greatest miracle. That person is going to die again. Lazarus is not still walking around today. The greatest miracle, according to Scripture, is actually the transformation of the human heart that moves from darkness into light, that moves from rebellion into obedience to God, willing, surrendered, delighted, joyful. Oh, that is the true miracle. Another great miracle of the New Testament is this, that we can live together in unity, in worship of God, instead of at war with one another. These are huge. Maybe sometimes we're looking for the wrong kind of awesome deed. Maybe the thing that God wants us to focus on is right before us, and the other things would be a distraction. That's a possibility as well. A final possibility that I can think of right now is that we are not present in a way that we need to be present. And this is where I find the Elisha story incredibly helpful. Let me point out just one feature of this Elisha story. So what do we have here? We have a woman who sees a man of God and she extends hospitality to him. Puts up a bed in her house so that anytime he's coming through town, he has a place to stay. He's grateful for this and he wants to bless her in some way back. And so he asks her, you know, how's it going with the king? How's it going with the commander of the army? She says, great, because I'm actually not a foreigner. This is my hometown, so they're pretty good to me. He asks his servant, Kazi, well, what do you think we can do for this woman? And he says, she's childless, which in the ancient Near Eastern world was one of the worst things you could suffer as a woman, to be barren, to be childless. He says, he goes to her and he says, look, next year you're going to have a baby. And in a paraphrased version, she says, are you punking me, dude? Because I really don't want you to punk me right now. He says, no, I'm not punking you. It's true. And sure enough, a year later, she's holding a little baby in her arms. And then in the next verse, the baby is a boy, and the boy's out in the field, and he gets whacked in the head, and he's bleeding. And he bleeds out, and he dies in her arms. And she goes to the man of God on Mount Carmel, which, by the way, is 70-some-odd miles away. It's a day to 2 days of travel. She goes out there as fast as she can. And here's the remarkable part of the text. Everything this man of God has said has come true. But when he says to his servant, take my staff and go back and lay it on the boy's head, the woman will not accept it. She will not, in this instance, accept a staff as a substitute for personal presence. And she's right. Because Elisha sends Gehazi ahead, who runs like the wind, and he goes and puts the staff on the head. Nothing happens. No, for the power of God to be unleashed into this situation, Elisha, the man of God, needs to be personally present. And the challenge for us today, I think, is in the distracted lives that we can live today. Sometimes, in order for the power of God to break through, I believe that God is calling us to be personally present in a way that we are not. Look just how profoundly personally present Elisha needs to be for God's power to break through into the situation in front of him. This is really remarkable. And it's also tremendously instructive for us, I think. Just a couple of things. First of all, he goes in and he shuts the door. I believe that sometimes we need to learn today to shut the door. He kicks the mother out. He kicks Gehazi out. And he gets one-on-one with the dead boy and himself. In other words, he gets into a place where there is absolutely no distraction. What's that called? That's called being fully present to what is in front of you. Isn't it true that sometimes today we need to learn to shut the door? What would happen if we would shut the door and get one-to-one, face-to-face, without distraction, with our spouses? How much healing could maybe take place if we would give that kind of attention, be that kind of present to situations and to people? I know I have this problem in spades, because for 3 years now, since I came to this church, yes, it's your fault, I've had a phone. And my goodness, is that an addictive presence in my life? And I'm present to my phone more than my girls. And I kid you not, and they will testify to this, Dad, yeah? You know, it's only after that. We are so distracted, we're not present. We need to learn to shut the door. Second, as we've said this already, we need to be present to the presence so that that presence can be upon us in a way that is powerful. The second thing Elisha does is he kneels down and he prays. He gets to a place of no distraction, and then he prays. And maybe what he is doing in that instance is becoming aware of the presence that is with him and aware of the presence that is in him. I challenge you, next time you're going to go into a difficult situation or you want to make an impact for the kingdom of God, slow down. Shut the door and then get on your knees and become aware of the presence around, aware of the presence within. And what will that do for you? Well, maybe this. Consider it. Elisha, two chapters earlier, he's with his servant. The whole city is surrounded by an army. It's terrifying. The two of them are out there. And then Elisha prays for him to see what's really around them. God is with them. And he sees the hills are absolutely peppered, populated with a whole army of horses and chariots. Do you think his presence was the same before and after seeing who was with him? Our whole countenance will be changed when we know who is with us. Next thing Elisha does is get close. He just closes the gap in space. He brings his body closer to the other body. Some of us have Skyped. We know exactly what this means. There is a power and an importance in being bodily together. Are you dealing with a crisis in a relationship? Well, maybe don't try to take care of that problem over the phone. You might want to get together. There's something that happens when people are present with their bodies together. Why? Because the place that God resides is in the body of the human being. These aren't just shells that we're going to throw away. We're actually going to go back to the place of being embodied creatures. Do not underestimate the importance of your body and being close. Then, we know this, Elisha touches the boy. How important it is to have appropriate, healing human touch. Elisha touches the boy. And this is actually rather a very gross understatement on my part. If you were listening while the text was read, he doesn't touch the boy. Like, he gets full body contact, okay? In the most holy way. He lays on top of the boy. And then he makes his body mirror the boy's body. It's mouth to mouth, nose to nose, eye to eye, hand to hand. I mean, you don't get closer than that. And then the text says the boy, Elisha needs to do it twice, right? And then the boy sneezes 7 times and wakes up. What's going on with that? Well, I think what's going on, I don't know, but this is my best guess, okay? When you're dead, no air. This in the world before you had, you know, you could listen to the heart and stuff, that's not a sure sign, but no air comes. And now, violent gust of wind comes from his nose 7 times. Why 7? Because it's a number of completion. I mean, this kid is fully alive now because of all of the ways in which Elisha was present. One of my favorite stories, I think I've told it from this pulpit before, and the one that with which I will close, is told by Philip Gully. And there's a woman who's a widow, lost her husband, and every day she goes out into her front porch and she rocks in her chair and she's positively depressed. And the boy sees this. He's 5 years old or so, and he asks his mom, "Can I go be with Mrs. Smith?" And she says, "Yeah." And he goes and he climbs into her lap and he just lays there. And he lays there, he doesn't say a word, and he's just bodily present, and he's physically present, day after day. And oh, the healing of that touch and of that presence. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we are a people of presence. We are a people of the presence. God is with us, God is within us, and he wants to work through us for the benefit of each other, yes, and of our world. And this year, may we embrace this challenge that has been set before us to be a people of the presence, and may God bless us in this pursuit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen.